If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, going verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we'll be in Philippians 1. This is God's word, spoken to us that we might hear it by faith. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and to others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking you to speak to us. Lord, we know that if you do not give us eyes, we will not see. If you do not give us ears, we will not hear. If you do not give us hearts that are moldable, changeable, then we'll remain stubborn and steadfast in rebellion against you. So we ask this morning, God, that you would come and that you would make our hearts soft, that you would give us eyes, that you would give us ears, that we would gleefully receive the gospel this morning, that you would sear it on our hearts, that you would place it upon our minds, and that you would speak so profoundly that we would be changed. Lord, this is your word, and we are here this morning to praise your name and to honor you. We do that in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. I've got really, really good news for you this morning. Very good news. God's plan of redemption is unfolding unhindered because God is always accomplishing his sovereign will. That's our good news this morning, that God's plans will never be thwarted, that God's adversaries and enemies lose. So as we come to the text today, we're going to read about Paul's imprisonment and we're going to read about what God has done because of, in the midst of, Paul's imprisonment. And I think this is surprising to many of us. It was surprising to me as a young believer. It's surprising to me to this very day that God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. And that that theme is not new when Jesus is on the scene. It's not new in the crucifixion of Christ. It's not new in the life of the church. This has always been the case. In Genesis, Joseph was sold into slavery, unjustly imprisoned. But God used those circumstances to deliver this first family of faith from an impending famine. In Exodus, God uses the infanticide of Jewish children to place Moses in Pharaoh's court. Israel in the wilderness, persecution of the prophets, the division between Judah and Israel, the suffering of Job, on and on and on we could go. But God uses suffering to advance his kingdom and his purposes. And that is always, always true. And that's good news for us this morning. If any of you are hurting, if any of you are exhausted, if any of you are suffering, God is using your circumstances to advance his kingdom. If any of you are in a season of great joy, a season of total wonder, overwhelmed by God's blessing and goodness to you, then good, because God is using those circumstances to advance his kingdom and his purposes. This is always true. And that brings me to ask the question this morning, do you confidently trust the sovereign will of God? Is the eternal decree of God good news to you? It needs to be, but sometimes it's not. I think often as humans, we feel neglected or overlooked. We wonder if God even sees us today. And we tend to look to our circumstances to produce that kind of doubt, that kind of struggle. The world is not as it should be. And we see that and we feel the weight and gravity of that often. But as we come to Philippians 1 this morning, we need to come remembering that Paul takes the divine perspective. Paul takes the divine perspective on his situation. He understands that God is using his imprisonment for the advancement of the gospel. Here, Paul is an example of joyous faith in our sovereign master. And we this morning should be following his example. We should grow in our anticipation of God's delight. And we should grow in our own anticipation of joy coming in the midst of our circumstances, not just in the deliverance of us from our circumstances. I think that is a narrative that the church populates too often. This idea that God delivers you, and once you're delivered, once your circumstances have changed, once you're no longer a slave in Israel, then you are blessed. And then he is with you. But until that point, you're on your own. Until that point, you're stuck in the mire. This is not the gospel. And it is not true. In verses 12 through 14, in the passage this morning, Paul takes this divine perspective, understanding that God is using his imprisonment. It's startling to us when we slow down to comprehend it. That here's the happiest guy in Rome, and he's chained to guards. The happiest guy in Rome, most confident guy in Rome, is in prison. How did joy and imprisonment go together? We shall see. So do you this morning trust the sovereign will of God? I'm not saying it's easy, but do you strive for it? Do you long for it? And do you pray towards it? Friends, we are a people of truth. And we know that God advances his purposes through suffering. We also know that we never suffer alone. We never suffer alone. You're not alone in your hardship. He hasn't forgotten you. He's not neglecting you. You're not being ignored or forgotten. You are ever on his mind. And he is ordering all things for your good and for your benefit, all to his glory. That's the narrative of Scripture. Consider the words of Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter 4. He begins this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." At the end of his teaching on this section, he summarizes in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, it's a remarkable standard to consider, yes? That in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your persecution, you're entrusted to do good as you entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. What does Peter see? He sees the exact same way that Paul does. This is exactly what's undergirding Paul in Philippians 1:12. Listen to him. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that's surprising to us, if we're really honest. Who's the greatest missionary in the first century? Jesus. Who's the second best missionary in the first century? Paul is, right? He speaks many languages. He understands many cultures. He can debate with the philosophers. He can teach in the synagogues. He can sing psalms in the jailhouse. Who's a better missionary than Paul? And God, in his infinite wisdom, appears to take Paul out of the game and put him on the bench. This guy's a giant of the faith. You put him in prison so that all these other preachers can get started in their career? You move Paul out of the way and somehow the gospel advances? Take your quarterback out of the game? Somehow you expect to win? Yes. This is the way the gospel works. This is the way the gospel always works. That God uses unimaginable choices to produce immeasurable gains. This is who God is. This is what he loves to do. He doesn't have to use the firstborn son that the culture admired. Often the promise goes through the second son. Or in David's case, the littlest son. God is surprising. So when Peter says, as though something strange were happening to you, we go, yes, we don't think that persecution should come to us. That should feel strange to us. And God says, why would that be strange to you? Your master was crucified on a hill. The one you want to be like? Yeah, the world hated him so much they killed him. And you want applause? Our understanding of life has to flip. Our understanding of what God is doing has to flip. Nothing strange is happening to you if you are suffering. Nothing strange is happening to you. But you also have the promise that you are not alone, that it is advancing the gospel. Whatever your circumstance, in sorrow and grief, in joy and triumphant victory, God is advancing his agenda in you and through you. We need to learn how to trust more confidently the sovereign will of God in our lives. But see, we also need to remember that it is Christ who suffered most and first. God has suffered in his flesh. Don't you understand how crazy that sounds to every other person practicing any other religion? That God has suffered? No. God doesn't suffer. Kings don't suffer. Kings have comfort. The peasants may suffer. The noblemen even occasionally suffer. But the king? No, everything is designed that the king wouldn't suffer. And yet, we worship the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 3. Yes? Even to this day, Jesus bears scars. Scars in his glorified body. When you suffer, he is with you. This is what Paul knows. This is what Paul's teaching the Philippians about his imprisonment, that God Almighty has placed him there the way the farmer plants his field, intentionally. Nothing accidental has occurred. This is God's design. And so Paul can point to one specific way that his imprisonment is advancing the gospel, but believe you and me, between you and me, we know that this is not the only advancement. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that he gets chained to a guy every day. And that guy has no choice but to listen to Paul. Right? I mean, what's he going to do? Walk around going blah, 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 all day? Like, he can't, like, he's chained to the guy's arm or leg. It might be house arrest, but in that house, there are guards. And those guards listen day in and day out to the Apostle Paul. And so we understand that the guy next to him probably was affected by that. And every day there might be a different guard, but there's 9,000 men in the kind of legion that he's talking about here. The Imperial Guard, if you account for everyone, is about 9,000 men. Paul wasn't there 9,000 days, and there weren't 9,000 shifts. So what he's saying is happening here. It's that Paul is so different from every other prisoner they've ever had that they can't stop talking about him. Talking about the way he acts, talking about the words that he says, the songs that he sings. In the midst of his circumstances, he is a witness. A witness to his own awesomeness, a witness to his own power and might, his own skill and oratory strength. No. There are no crowds. It's Paul and a few guards every day. And yet, Paul can say confidently that this whole Imperial Guard has heard the gospel. So, in that simple and single sense alone, the gospel is advancing. But there's more going on here. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What? How does that work? Paul's in jail for preaching Christ, and the brethren say, "Ooh, I want to be like that. I can't wait to go to jail. So I'm going to do what Paul did that got him put in jail." Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me either. See, some believers were inspired by Paul's faithfulness. They were inspired by Paul's boldness before and during his imprisonment. And this is the way the kingdom works. Don't miss this. By God's grace, persecuted and martyred Christians inspire otherwise timid believers to courageous acts of faithfulness. This is a strange phenomenon in the church. My dear friend, John Downer, spent years as a missionary in Austria and then later worked as a recruiter for the agency, recruiting other missionaries in Orlando. And he used to say to me all the time, "Kevin, you forget that the mission fields are fertilized by the blood of martyrs. The mission fields are fertilized by the blood of martyrs." See, this is really only a Christian phenomenon. When you see the courage of a follower of Christ, and he's got his life taken from him, or he's wrongfully imprisoned, you see his suffering, you see the cost, and you say to yourself, "I want to be like that guy. I want to believe as strongly as that guy does. I want to follow Christ as richly as that guy does, no matter what it costs me." This is the work of grace in your heart, in your life, that you would love God more by the witness of a suffering servant. This is not the way the world operates. The world says, if you do these things, you can get more comfort. And I want more comfort, so I'm willing to do those things. I want money, I'll be a doctor or a lawyer, or I'll learn to play the stock market, because I'm going to do the things that get me the thing that I want. But in Christ, the believer says, "I want more of Christ." And that guy has amazing faith. That lady gave up everything to follow Jesus, and that inspires us to go and do likewise, to risk it all. In fact, you can look through Christian history, even in American seminaries and Bible colleges, when their graduates are martyred, their roles increase. People say, I want to be like Jim Elliot. Wheaton College grew like 20% in its missionaries simply upon the death of Jim Elliot and his four other missionaries when they were trying to reach those tribes. This is an amazing phenomenon. Mission fields are fertilized by the blood of martyrs, by the lives of sacrifice. And this is what we are called to. Not necessarily all of us to be missionaries, though you should check your heart and ask the Lord. But you can see Paul developing this idea of boldness, of faithfulness, of putting down fearfulness. Notice the use of the phrase full courage in verse 20. Or in verse 28, he says, not frightened. He's trying to help us understand and see that the gospel always stands up against its adversaries. This was true with the disciples, right? The Sanhedrin in Acts brings them in and says over and over and over again, stop preaching Christ. Stop talking about Jesus. And Peter's response is very simple. Are we supposed to please you or please God? You guys need to figure it out. We know our answer. You're never going to shut us up. So beat us, jail us, kill us, and we're like Hydra. There'll be two replacing you, right? You don't get to use the Marvel Universe very often, so I try and take opportunities. But your circumstances are always God-ordained opportunities. All of the circumstances you find yourself in are opportunities to demonstrate your faith in Christ. They are opportunities to share the gospel with those around you. And therefore, the good news of Jesus should always be on our lips. Because we're not waiting to be missionaries. We're not waiting to get someplace or arrive at some position or get paid to do something in order to be a missionary, in order to be a minister. This is the doctrine of the royal priesthood of the believer. That because of your union with Christ, you are his ambassador. And you're his ambassador when you're sick and under the weather, when you're struggling with your body, when you're struggling with your finances, when you're struggling with your spouse or your children, he is every bit your master still. And he's using your circumstances, not just to sanctify you. He's doing that. But he's also using them to advance the kingdom beyond you. And we get so navel-gazing, don't we? We just look to ourselves and our own circumstances and our own desires, seek our own comfort. And here's Paul saying, no, that's not where the joy is found. If the joy is found in comfort, it can be taken from you. If the joy is found in financial security, it can be taken from you. If your joy is found by the pleasing applause of others, it can be taken from you. But if your joy is found in Christ and him crucified, it can never be taken from you. Paul's going to go on to talk about contentment later on. Not today. But he also says there's other advances of the gospel. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul's now establishing that the response to his imprisonment, not just in his personal ministry to the imperial guard, but in the ministry that extends far beyond him, other preachers are stepping into the spotlight. As Paul is removed from the spotlight, there are other preachers stepping into it. And they do so with mixed motives. Some are there out of true love. Some are there, quote, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And so because Paul is taken and put on the sidelines, They jump into the game, wanting the message to go forth, wanting the gospel to be proclaimed. But others, they preach the same gospel, but they do so out of envy and out of rivalry. This was surprising to me as I was studying. I know our hearts are deceitful. I know that. But I couldn't understand the philosophy behind what Paul's saying here. But it's a warning against envy and selfish ambition, and those I can understand. But see, the key to understanding what he's saying here comes in verse 17. It's found in the phrase, "but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." My question is, how are the rivalry preachers, these envious preachers, how are they inflicting wounds upon Paul? Paul's not in their world right now. He's away. He's in prison. So how do they wound Paul? How is he afflicted? They tear him down. They say things like, "Well, I guess you get what you deserve." Or, "You know that Apostle Paul must have character flaws. The Apostle Paul must have character flaws because you can see where he is. He's in prison. So let me preach the gospel to you because I'm not in prison. And so clearly, I don't have the character flaws that Paul has." Now, they might not dare to say it overtly, but that's what Paul's saying that they're saying. They inflict these wounds upon his reputation by comparing themselves to him. Imagine that, a preacher seeing other preachers as competitors. Well, that doesn't happen today, does it? Yes, it does. This idea of rivalry, this idea of envy, it fills the church today, just as it filled the church in their day. And we should be warned against it. We should be warned against it. They're taking pot shots at Paul's character. They're denouncing his reputation. With Paul out of the spotlight, they seek to promote themselves. Out of pure selfish ambition, they preach Christ. They preach Christ for fame, for influence, for money, for power, for the privileges they think will come, which is hilarious if you think about it. Right? Where's Paul? He's in jail. So if you start preaching the same gospel he's preaching, you might end up in the same space he is. Right? But that's the delusion of it. I'm going to preach Christ for selfish gain. No. Preach Christ to gain Christ. Preach Christ because you have Christ. Not to get fame, not to get money, not to get power or influence, not to grow a bigger church or a better ministry. To be seen as the cool campus minister or the one where the Holy Spirit really lives? There's two different sets of motives here. Some are preaching the gospel out of love, like they should. And others are preaching it out of envy and selfish ambition. So how do we avoid envy? How do we avoid seeing others as competitors and developing rivalries between churches? Forgive us, Lord. How do we avoid this envy? How do we avoid this rivalry? Verse 18 provides the answer. We fix our eyes on Christ, and the glory we pursue is His glory. The praise we crave is the praise offered to the Lord. When we learn to care more about God's glory than our own, we will move from the people he's talking about in verse 17 to the people he's talking about in verse 16. We need this. We need to learn this. We need to learn to care more about God's glory than our own glory. Because unholy jealousy will destroy your relationships with the people you envy. You want their gift? It's really because you want their glory. And we do this, y'all, we do this. We listen to someone sing in the front of church and we think, I wish I could praise God the way she praises God. We listen to someone teach and we think, man, I wish I had that gift. And you find yourself competing against people that are on your team. They're on your team. You guys are partners in the gospel. You can't be rivals. What sense does that make? Rivalry between churches, rivalry between campus ministries, rivalry, envy? No, this is not who we are. This is not what we are called to do. We are called to follow Christ and to celebrate that the gospel's advanced even if you're in prison. Or dare I say, especially if you're in prison. But how do I know if I'm envious? How do I know if I'm cultivating rivalry? I have some questions for you. First, are you bothered when others are recognized or praised? Are you bothered when others are recognized or praised? Second, do you wish you had someone else's gifts or someone else's leadership position? Do you see other churches as competitors or as teammates? You see other churches, other ministers, other godly leaders as competitors or as teammates? Do you celebrate when God prospers other faithful followers of Christ? Do you celebrate when God prospers other faithful churches? Do you feel overlooked or neglected when someone else is praised? Parents, this happens to your kids a lot. Remember riding in the car, and Liz and I try very hard to do positive verbal reinforcement. We try and praise our kids when they do good far more often than we have to correct them when they're not doing good. And it cultivates it. It just does. But I remember when they were a lot younger, listening to them bicker in the back as I was praising them or as Liz was praising them. You know the situation. You're driving in the car. Parents are up front and the kids are behind. And I say, hey, Sydney, you played a great soccer game today. I really loved how aggressive you were. And you remember that time you stole the ball and you made that cross? Like, that was awesome. And I'll hear another voice from the back ask, Dad, do I do good when I play soccer? It's an innocent question. And it's a totally guilty question. Right? Savannah, I loved the way you did your homework right away when you got home. Well, I did my homework at school. Doesn't that make me better? She didn't say that part. You see how this works in us, though. As you praise the one, the others are saying, where's my glory? This is the envy. This is the jealousy. It's an unholy jealousy. There's a righteous jealousy, but that's not this. This is when you see your sister as a rival. You see partners in the gospel as rivals. We belittle other faithful preachers to feel better about ourselves. See, the reality is we ask these questions and we listen to our heart's true answers is that in all these ways, our primary focus is on us. It's on me. It's on you. It's not your partner that you're thinking about. It's not your brother or your sister that you're concerned with. And it's certainly not the Lord. You want your praise. You want your glory. You want your ministry to grow so everyone will praise you, not the Lord. The test is, are you faithful in the hard circumstance? Not the easy one. And are you jealous of others' bounty, of others' reaping, of others' growing? And this is a big deal to the Lord. We know that because it makes the top 10 list. The 10th commandment, given to us in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So I can't covet his car? No. I can't covet his job? No. I can't covet his wife? No. I can't covet his gifts? No. I can't covet his circumstances? No. No, we find all those things that we need in Christ, not in those things. Not in things at all. See, the 10th commandment deals with your thought life. It deals with your desires. The 10 commandments are never just about your behavior. You're misunderstanding them if you think it's really about your behavior. It's not. It's about all the things that would lead to those behaviors. When you look at the commandments, you always have to ask, when you look at the commandments, you always ask, what is being endorsed and commanded? And what is being, forbidden? Thank you. Gosh. Get so excited, I forget my words. The 10th commandment deals with your thought life and your desires. What is commanded of you is not just that you don't covet, but that you celebrate. That you learn to celebrate your neighbor's good gifts, your neighbor's growth, your neighbor advancing the gospel. Because we're not just going to reap what we deserve, we reap what Christ deserves, and he deserves all praise, all glory. All glory, all praise unto him. And when you engage in that kind of comparison, it becomes an enemy to your joy. It becomes an enemy to your joy because it inevitably outcomes with envy. The inevitable outcomes of envy are pride or despair. They always lead to pride or despair, and both of those take your eyes off Christ. If you decide that you're superior to the person you compare yourself to, you become self-righteous and filled with pride. If you decide, however, that you're inferior to the person you're comparing yourself to, you will become envious, which leads to despair. If my goal in life was to be like Stephen Nichols or Kevin DeYoung, I failed. I already failed. Those guys are giants of the faith. And they're every bit as smart as we think they are. They've worked every bit as hard as you can imagine that they have. And they've also been gifted and prospered by God. So if my goal is to be like Kevin DeYoung, I should quit now and go sell insurance. But if my goal is to be faithful to Christ, to preach the same gospel those guys are preaching, and to trust the Lord who bears fruit in and out of season, see, our charge this morning is to keep our eyes focused on Christ. And in so doing, we're protected from both pride and despair. Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, even in the midst of mixed motives, because the gospel's the only thing that ultimately matters. The advancement of Christ's kingdom, the fame of Jesus' name, that is the priority. Not me, not my ministry, not your church, nothing else but the praise and glory of Christ. And so we fix our eyes on Christ and we have great joy. We celebrate. Listen to Paul. What then? What is it that these people are preaching the gospel out of mixed motives? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now, if they were proclaiming a false gospel, does Paul have a problem? Read Galatians 1. I mean, I think he says anathema like 415 times in like six verses, right? That's not literal. That's a joke. But here's the idea. If you mess with the message, you will have Paul all over you. But if your motives are mixed, but the gospel is spoken, Paul's okay for now. That's the difference. Is it the true Christ you proclaim or the prosperity's Christ? Is it the true Christ you proclaim or the Gnostic Christ? Is it the true Christ proclaim, then we rejoice, even if it's mixed motives. But our command, our call, our application of this text this morning is that we would fix our eyes on Christ. So here's the question I want you to answer today at lunch. You're all going to eat lunch, so whether you're by yourself and you write it on a napkin, or you're in a group and you talk about it together, this is the question I want you to answer over lunch today. How will I put the gospel first this week? How will I put the gospel first this week? And a prayer for you to consider this week is to ask God to help you to live for His glory and His fame ever increasingly. That you would live for God's glory and Christ's fame more and more and more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us the fortitude to minister out of sacrificial love. God, we ask this morning that you would pour out your grace upon us in such a way that you remove our covetous idols from us and you replace them with a deep desire for your glory. Father, I pray this morning that you would convict us of our sin and misery, that you would enlighten our minds this morning to the gospel of grace, that you would renew our wills, cause us to cling to Christ today and every day. Holy Spirit, you are the one who has to do these things. You are the one to convict us of our sin and misery. You are the one to enlighten our minds to the gospel. You are the one to renew our wills. You are the one to enable us to grab hold of Christ and follow him evermore. Jesus, that's what we pray for this morning. That you would grant us the fortitude to minister out of sacrificial love, that you would lead us to be a people who fix our eyes on Christ, regardless of our circumstances, and say, praise be to the God Almighty. Blessed be the name of God, the one who gives and the one who takes away. Blessed be his name. God, you are that God that we worship this morning. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.